right, that was fantastic. Thank you so very much. That's an important thing, serving the Lord with a smile. With a smile, we have our default face, don't we? Our default face. That's the face we go to by default. It's not very pleasant. Sometimes we're running late for church. I know it's hard to believe a preacher running late for church. And we hit every light. That's how you know we're running late for church. We hit every traffic light. And we're dressed in our church clothes and we look around. And around us are other people who are also running late for church. And you could tell because they have their default face on. And it is not a face that speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. My default face is kind of angry. I don't know why it is. It's just, if I just relax, I look angry. I'm at a grocery store and the clerk calls me on it in front of everybody. He says, "Cheer up, sir. Things could be worse." I said, "I will have you know I'm a happy person. Here's a track, because I know what you want, what I have. So here's a track for you. I have joy unspeakable and full of glory, man." Anyway, our default face. How many of you, this is the very first time you have been to Ironwood? Raise your hand. First time, not too high because the ceiling fan's good. All right. Thank you. You may put your hands down. How many of you have been to Ironwood before? Let me see your hand. Very good. All right. You may put your hands down. How many of you have never been to Ironwood before? Let me see your hand. It should be the same people from the first. Right. The questions get more difficult from here. No, that's great. Very good. How many of you, you're not going to raise your hand no matter what? Right. Yeah. Oh, you're so funny. Well, I am excited to hear God's man, Pastor Jeff Redland. I am excited to have him on campus and to have him minister this week. That's just going to be awesome. You are in for just a really rare opportunity. So we need to pray for his safe traveling here to Southern California, and then be praying also that God will use him to speak to our hearts through the Word of God in the services to follow. I have 5 children. Each of them have been at Camp Ironwood. They have sat in these chairs. Yes, these very chairs. They've probably been clean since then, but yes, they've sat in these chairs. And Ironwood has made an impression on each of their lives. God has used Ironwood to speak to their hearts, to help them make decisions, to help them move ahead in their spiritual lives. And I hope today, I hope that this week, that we would let God do that, that we would say, "Lord, speak to my heart. I'm open to what you have to say. Lord, I want to be a different person when I go home than I was when I rode into camp on Monday." And so the Word of God can do that. It transforms lives. The Word of God can do that. They call this place a place of decision. At the end of the services each night, with the exception of this night, but at the end of the services each night, there's an opportunity to make a decision, to do something with what God's Word tells us. We can't just be neutral about it. There's no such thing as being neutral about God's Word. We either obey it or we disobey it. We either embrace it or we push it away. There's no neutrality about it. And so this week we will have presented to us decisions from the Word of God that we might move forward in our Christian lives. What will we do? I hope tonight we'll just go ahead and make the choice that says, whatever God tells me to do, I want to do that. I want to be obedient to the Lord. I love the theme verses for this week out of the book of Colossians. Love that. Talking about receiving the Lord and then not just stopping there, but also growing in the Lord, being rooted and established in the faith. Just some wonderful, wonderful concepts there that I know will be fleshed out during the week. But let's start with something very basic, shall we? For those of you that already have this particular issue squared away, let me give you some things that maybe you can take with you in the days ahead. It may be that some of you do not yet have this issue squared away. And so let's talk about this. Let's say that we're in Jerusalem in the first century. We're on a dirt street, and we see a father and a son walking down the street. And as they walk down the street, they have a conversation. 10-year-old boy with his dad. As 10-year-old boys do, sometimes they have some very interesting conversations with their dad. And maybe they're talking about spiritual things. Maybe something happened, and spiritual things are on the 10-year-old's mind. And he asks this question, and a lot of times children may ask their parents this question. "Hey, Daddy, what do I have to do to be ready to go to heaven? What do I have to do to go to heaven when I die? A lot of times kids will have discussions like that with their parents. So the dad and the son, they're walking along, and the son says to the dad, "Daddy, what do I have to do to go to heaven when I die?" Well, now, the father does not want to waste this opportunity. He wants to give his son a good answer. And so he looks around, hoping the answer will come across his path, and sure enough, it does. And he says to his son, "Son, you see that guy standing over there across the street? I want you to notice he is dressed differently than everybody else is dressed. I want you to notice not only is he dressed differently, his hair is cut differently than everybody else's hair. I want you to notice that in the clothing that he wears, there's a fringe along the bottom. I want you to notice that the beard that the man has is a beard that is cut differently than everybody else's. I want you to notice how that the sideburns are not trimmed, but that they curl on down. I want you to notice how that man is different than everybody else." And he says, "Son, as a matter of fact, when that guy gets up in the morning to get dressed, he doesn't say, 'What do I want to wear?' He says instead, 'What does God want me to wear?' When he sits down at a table to eat, he doesn't say, 'What do I want to eat?' Instead, he says, 'What does God allow me to eat? What does God forbid? I want to stay away from that which God forbids.'" Well, that guy's been memorizing large portions of the Bible since he was a little boy. That guy, son, if you'll take a look at him, he is so obedient to the law that he will not do anything to break the Sabbath day. One day out of seven, God made it clear that man was not to work, and that guy will not work on the Sabbath. In fact, he is so determined and disciplined that on the Sabbath day, he will not carry anything that weighs more than a dried fig, lest he be considered to labor and break the Sabbath. He will not carry any more liquid than what would be contained in a mouth full of goat's milk. He will not carry any more liquid than that, lest he be accused of working and breaking the Sabbath. He will not travel past a certain distance. In fact, if there's a well on his property and he has to lower the bucket in the well, he will not do that on the Sabbath day. He will not tie a knot in a rope. That's considered work. But oddly enough, his wife, who would wear an apron, she could tie a knot in the apron, and she could actually tie a knot to a bucket and lower it down in the well using her apron string if she so desired. But that guy will not break the Sabbath. And he says to his boy, "Hey, son, that guy's name is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In fact, he walks the walk. He's not just talk. He walks the walk. So much so that his peers have elevated him to a position of authority. They recognize his piousness. They recognize his devotion. They recognize his discipline. Son, if you want to get to heaven, you got to be like that guy. He's given his life to the Lord. He's given his life to the Word of God. If you want to go to heaven, you got to practice the Word of God, like old Nicodemus." And as sincere as that father would be, as believable as that father would be, the fact is that if that's the advice he gives to his son, it would be advice that would be absolutely dead wrong. It would be advice that would be contrary to what the Scriptures teach us. And yet we find today that this is exactly the same thing that many people do in their lives. They want to get to heaven, so what do? They become devoted to God. They want to get to heaven, so what do? They give their life to God. They want to get to heaven, so what do? They try to obey the Word of God. Well, let's take a look at old Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters, John's Gospel chapter 3. If you would look there with me, John's Gospel chapter 3. Appreciate you bringing your Bible each time we get together. John's Gospel chapter 3. And when you hear the name Nicodemus, there's a meaning behind the name, isn't there? You're familiar with the brand name Nike. It means victor. It means conqueror. That's the beginning of Nicodemus' name. The last part of his name is a word we get our word demographics from. It's a word that talks about people groups or groups of people. So basically, what Nicodemus is a conqueror of the people. A conqueror of the people. That's what his parents named him. Conqueror of the people. And even though Nicodemus may have risen to some heights in his career, and even though Nicodemus may have been recognized as a religious guy, faithful to the Word of God, inside of Nicodemus there was something that was not conquered. Inside of Nicodemus there was this gnawing sense that plagued him that he was not ready to see the kingdom of God. That even though he'd memorized large portions of Scripture, even though he sought to obey the law, even though he sought to obey little details so he wouldn't violate the law, He did not look at these details and these laws as cumbersome. He did not look at them as overbearing. Instead, he saw these things as guardrails that would keep him safe in trying to obey the word of God. And yet inside Nicodemus's heart is the sense that he's still not right with God. What else does a guy have to do to be right with God? And you might be in that position tonight. You go to church. You try to obey your mom and dad. You get good grades. And you think, man, I just don't have the sense that everything's okay between me and God. If Nicodemus is going to see the kingdom of God, there need to be two changes and a choice. Two changes and a choice. Look with me at John's Gospel. Look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Again, we just went through some of what that entailed. This is not a slouch. This is not a sloppy guy. This is not some kind of a flake. This is not a guy that treats his faith like a hobby. This is not a guy that treats his faith like a hobby. This has captivated his life. He has poured himself into his faith. Verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I wonder if as Nicodemus was making his way through the Jerusalem back streets, winding his way to the place where he heard the disciples were going to be, I wonder if he didn't rehearse that greeting. He didn't want to come to Jesus as a hostile. He didn't want to come to Jesus to try to ensnare him. And so he says nice things about Jesus to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. That's a term of respect. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. That's a great compliment. Again, he's not trying to ensnare him. He's not trying to attack him. And then he says, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. In other words, God has put his stamp of approval all over your ministry, Jesus. We recognize your ministry is of God. Those are nice things to say about Jesus. And I think it's fascinating to me that Jesus does not respond to what he has just heard. But instead, the Savior, with eyes that see past the surface, the Savior looks into the heart of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus didn't come to talk about those things that he just mentioned. But there is something gnawing at Nicodemus's heart. And Jesus, who never wasted a word, Jesus, who never spoke anything superfluous, Jesus, who never said, or hesitated, searching for a thought, Jesus goes right to the heart of Nicodemus's problem. He goes right to the heart of Nicodemus's need. He knows standing before him is a needy man who is not sure he's going to see the kingdom of heaven. Who's not sure he's going to see the kingdom of God. He's jumped through all the hoops his culture has told him to jump through. He's jumped through all the hoops his religion has taught him to jump through. And yet there's still not the confidence, not the sense that he's on his way to heaven. And so after Nicodemus says these nice things about Jesus, which, by the way, they are nice things, but they fall short of the truth. They are true things, but there's even more there. It's not just that Jesus had God's stamp of approval on his ministry. It's that Jesus is divine. He's God in the flesh. But Jesus goes right to the need of Nicodemus' heart. Look at this. I love this in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again. Nicodemus going right to the need now. Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Now this is going to puzzle Nicodemus. Because the fact is, whenever a Gentile became a Jew, whenever a Gentile was Judaized, whenever a Gentile converted to Judaism, they call that a new birth. And now Jesus is telling this Jew he needs a new birth. And he's generally puzzled by this. He's not being a smart aleck. He's generally puzzled. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus makes it more clear as you look here in verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This isn't something some preacher made up. This isn't something some church made up. This is right from the lips of the Savior. You've got to be born again, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he makes it very clear that Nicodemus didn't just need that first birth, of course, but he needed the second birth. But how does that happen? If we stop here, we could be confused. How does that happen? How does the second birth happen? We are told all sorts of things today. In fact, I know of folks who got saved by the simple Bible gospel who then make it more difficult for other people to get saved. Because they've seen that people who ascribe to the simple gospel sometimes do not follow Christ faithfully. That sometimes they become disloyal to the Lord that saved them. That sometimes they become unfaithful. So they determine, I'm going to make it harder for people to get saved. So that when people get saved, they really mean business. In other words, they add to the gospel that Jesus preaches. Who gave them the right to do that? Who gave them the authority to do that? That's messing with the gospel. But notice what Jesus says as he continues here. In verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? So Jesus now says that just as the wind is mysterious, though you cannot see the wind. Oh, I see the wind. You don't see the wind. Oh, I see the wind. Look at the trees. You're looking at the wind blowing the trees. You're looking at the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And so that's the same thing with spiritual things. You may not see them happen. You may not see the cause, but you see the effect. And Jesus goes on here. And he goes to an Old Testament example. I love this. There are two changes and a choice that Nicodemus needs to make. Now, still in the illustration mode, Jesus talks to Nicodemus about something that happened in the law that Nicodemus memorized. There was a time in Israel's history when they were murmuring against God. God had been so faithful to them to lead them, to provide, and they were murmuring, they were griping, they were complaining. And so God chastened them. He sent fiery serpents in amongst the Israelites, and these serpents began to bite people and they began to die. Whether it was a fiery bite or whether it was because of a feverish death or whatever, but they're called fiery serpents. And finally, the people repented. They went to Moses and said, we were wrong. We were wrong. God has been good to us. We repent of our murmuring. Please go to God and have him stop these fiery serpents. And so God tells Moses, here's what to do. You make out of brass a serpent. You make out of brass a serpent. Out of this metal, you put it on a pole, a big tall pole, and you put the pole in the middle of the camp. And here's what will happen. Anybody who looks at the serpent on that pole will be healed of the bite. Anybody who looks at the serpent on that pole will be healed of the bite. Boy, that sounds too simple, doesn't it? That sounds so simple. And yet this was the remedy. This was God's remedy. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that was healed of the bite would follow God. It didn't mean that everybody that was healed of the snake bite would be loyal to God and suddenly everything would change. But it just seems so simple. Can you imagine a guy lying on his bed dying and his little child comes to him and says, Daddy, Moses has told us if you just look at the serpent on the pole that you'll be healed. You'll be healed of the snake bite. Oh, no, it's too easy. It's too simple. I got to do something else. I got to offer a sacrifice. I got to do something else, man. I got to clean up or something. No, Daddy. Moses said if you go out and look at the snake on the pole, you can be healed. Bobby's probably not a good Hebrew name. Benjamin's dad went out and looked and he was healed. That's all you got to do. Believe enough to look. Believe enough that God will keep his word. And Jesus says, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then we come into those very memorable verses. John 3:15 and John 3:16. For God so loved. This is right on the heels of that illustration of the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And Jesus saying, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it's right on the heels of that. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, not about him, like a historical figure. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Wow. That's pretty simple. John the Baptist got a hold of this. And in the same chapter, he's preaching the same thing. Look at the last verse, verse 36. John 3:36. The last verse. This is John the Baptist preaching now. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, two changes and a choice. Here's what we find here. Nicodemus says, if he's going to see the kingdom of God, number one, he needs to change his mind about himself. He needs to change his mind about his own righteousness. He needs to change his mind about his own self-righteousness. You know, the hardest thing to do for a person to get saved is to get them lost. Especially if they go to church, especially if they've been faithful to church in some way. The hardest thing to do is to get them to see their own sinfulness. You know, I was raised in Huntington Beach. I remember going to Huntington Beach High School. One of the things we had to learn was life-saving. That was one of our PE requirements, had to learn life-saving. And so we had to learn how to dive into the pool or jump into the pool, maintain eye contact with the drowning victim, and then learn how to approach them, learn how to hold them, and it's probably all changed since then. It's probably all changed, I'm sure, because that's like in ancient days. Water was just invented. We were getting used to it still. But I remember all of that, and we were always warned that a person who is drowning very likely will try to fight you off. They will try to push you away because they think that you're going to drag them under. And so what often has to happen is you have to wait until their strength is spent, until they have no more fight in them. And then they can be rescued. I'm going to say it's the same thing with salvation. Sometimes we have too much fight in us. But I'm a good person. But I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I don't rob banks. I don't do drugs. I don't curse and swear. I don't take God's name in vain. You know, I'm not a bad person. Well, something needs to change in our thinking. We need to understand what we look like from God's perspective. And I tell you, God's not impressed. We're told not to have any other gods before Him. And yet we worship all sorts of things other than God. We may make music our idol. And there's nothing wrong with good music, but we may make music our idol. We might make our friends our idol. We might make how many likes we have our idol. We might make a certain social media platform our idol. We might make an idol our idol. But the Bible makes it clear there are to be no other gods before this God. God makes it clear we have violated His laws. We need to change our mind about ourselves. Because the issue is not going to be how we compare with others. The issue is how do we compare with a perfect God? A perfect God. God's not impressed with our religiousness. He is not impressed with our self-righteousness. But I'll tell you who He is impressed with. He's impressed with His Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." So Nicodemus needed to change his mind about himself. His religion was not giving him a leg up with God. His religion and his faithfulness to it, him giving his life to God, was not giving him a leg up and making him right with God. The second thing he needed to change his mind about was Jesus. These were nice things that he said, but they didn't go far enough. He needed to realize that Jesus was the Savior. John the Baptist recognized that when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Nicodemus needed to realize Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Messiah that was promised. Nicodemus needed to go to his Old Testament, look for the signs of the Messiah, and he would see them fulfilled to the letter in the life, ministry, and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Messiah. Nicodemus needed to change his mind about Jesus. Nicodemus could not be his own Savior. He needed to change his mind about his sin, and needed to change his mind about Jesus and see Him as the only Savior. This is what Jesus means when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then the third thing, two changes. Number one, he needed to change his thinking about himself. Nicodemus did. He needed to change his mind about who Jesus is, and then a choice. He needed to make the choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read verse 36, right? The verse that comes from John the Baptist. How that he that believeth on the Son hath life, and how that he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But he says, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now the wrath of God is God's anger regarding our sin. He doesn't take sin lightly. He can't, because he's holy. He can't take sin lightly. He can't take disobedience lightly. He can't just push it aside. He is, after all, Almighty God. He is, after all, holy. He is pure. He is righteous. But he loves sinners. He loves the rebel. So John says the wrath of God abides over the person who has not believed on the Lord. The wrath of God, the word abide means to remain. And the wrath of God is not an arbitrary thing. The wrath of God is always measured and it's always right. The anger of God is always measured, it's always right, it's always precise. It's always just, it's always right. And in fact, we think sometimes of God maybe that he's passive aggressive when it comes to his anger. You know, maybe you've seen that before. You know, as kids, we'd be riding in the back seat and we'd be pestering each other. I have three younger sisters and we'd be pestering each other and getting in little arguments and fights. And my mom would say, "Don't make me come back there. She's driving the car. Don't make me come back." Like she's going to stand up and crawl over the seat and come back here. Right. But she'd say, "Don't make me come back here." And what she was talking about was that hand. That hand, the Ginsu hand. Because eventually she'd say, "All right, I've had it." You know, we'd like push, "All right, I've had it." And she'd reach back. She had a big ring with some clawy things on it. She'd reach back there and try to get us. We're like ninjas getting away from the hand and all of that, and you know. But sometimes we think of God that way. You know, he takes it, "All right, I've had it," and then thunderbolts. And that's not the way God's anger is. He is long-suffering, absolutely. He is patient. He is gracious. But his anger is always right. It's always just. It's always measured. But the Bible says that wrath abides over us. In other words, it remains over us. Wherever we go, the wrath of God abides over us. It's as though God holds his wrath back from falling upon us. It's as though he holds his wrath back from falling upon us. Wherever I go, if I have not believed on the Son, wherever I go, God's wrath is hanging over my head. What a sentence that is. And we don't even realize it. When I was lost, when I did not have Christ as my Savior, I did not even have enough sense to realize that God's wrath was abiding over me. I did not have enough sense to be fearful of that wrath. And wherever I went, that wrath was over me. But God did not remove his hand to let it fall, because God is patient and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if you've not believed on the Son, God's hand holds back his wrath from falling upon you, because God loves you and wants you to believe on Christ. And he gives you the opportunity to do that. But the opportunity is not forever. And one day his hand will be removed and it'll be too late. It'll be too late. And so two changes. I need to change my mind about myself. God's not impressed with me. And he's not impressed with my righteousness or with my religiousness. But he's thoroughly impressed with his Son. And with the absolute perfection of his Son. And then God gives me the opportunity to choose to believe on Christ. You're familiar perhaps with the Bible passage in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas are in a prison and there's an earthquake and the jail cells open for all the prisoners and they could all escape, but they don't. And there's a Philippian jailer there who's been listening to Paul and Silas sing songs of the faith, hearing them testify about the things of God. Not like all the other prisoners that are miserable and lamenting their position. These two guys are, in a sense, celebrating and worshiping God. And this Philippian jailer knows that if any of these prisoners escape, he's going to lose his life. He asks Paul this great question, because he wants what Paul has. He wants what Silas has. He says, what must I do to be saved? And what's the answer? You have to give your life to God. You have to really be committed. You got to be serious. He's already serious. He says, what do I have to do to be saved? You have to be baptized and join a church. None of that's in there. Paul's answer is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When I was 10 years old, my parents were laying out of church. They had gone to a church that didn't preach the gospel. They took us there, and that's just not satisfying at all. So they're out of church for a while, and a bus driver comes to our neighborhood. He wants to start a bus route. And he had a pocket full of bubble gum, and I was instantly attracted to that person. And so he asked if we could go to church. So I said, I don't know, let me go ask my mom and dad, because that's how I talked when I said, I don't know, let me go ask my mom and dad. And so I went, and mom and dad saw it as free babysitting. Yeah, you can ride the bus. What, 2 hours? How much do I pay? I don't pay anything. Yeah, they'll ride the bus and go to church, sure. And I heard the gospel and understood it for the first time. But I didn't trust Christ as my Savior just then. And I'd go home from church, and between Sundays, I'd lay awake at night knowing I wasn't right with God. Knowing that because of my sin, I was separated from God, but that God had provided the remedy. Jesus died in my place on the cross, was buried, and rose again. The blood that Jesus shed atoned for my sin. And it would wash my sin away in some theological way, would wash my sin away. I went to church again, heard the same type of a message. Invitation was given, but I didn't go. Finally, the third week, I go, I listen, and I decide, I am going to find out more about this. And in junior church, while heads were bowed and eyes were closed, they invited boys and girls forward. And man, I went forward and I looked for somebody to explain the way of salvation to me. And there was a guy, he had to be 6'3" tall. He was a mountain of a man. He was a police officer. But he loved telling boys and girls about Jesus. And he took us into a side room, and they had all these little like preschool chairs. And he said, have a seat, fellas. And so we sat down, and then he sat down on one of these little chairs. It was almost comical. And he opened the Bible and showed us how we could be saved. And he said, you could pray to receive Christ as your Savior right now. And I'm thinking, man, I don't know how to pray. I'm 10 years old. I don't know how to pray. And he said, and if you don't know how to pray, I can lead you in prayer. And he led us in prayer according to what the scriptures say. Man, I'm telling you, God did something in my heart and life that day. Something that changed my life. It was as though I had gone from darkness to light, from death to life. That's what Jesus says. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John chapter 4, verse 24. I mean, Bible, excuse me, 5:24, John 5:24. Very clear in that. Pass from death to life. Have you made that choice? Because you see, Nicodemus needed to do that. Nicodemus needed to do that. What are you depending on to get you to heaven? What are you depending on? If you say, well, I gave my life to God, then Jesus didn't need to die for you, did he? If that's how you get to heaven, then there was no need for the cross. Well, I followed Jesus. Why? Well, there's a guy named Judas that followed Jesus for 3 years. And yet who died? Unsaved. Lost. No, it's just like the theme verse talks about. We need to receive him. It's just like what John 3:16 tells us. We need to believe on him. It's just like what John 3:36 tells us. We need to believe on him. You may have heard this before, and yet still you've not turned to Christ. You may have heard this before, and still you've not believed on him. And maybe you're just banking on the fact that you'll have another opportunity. You'll just have another opportunity. Well, I keep hearing this thing, and I keep getting invited to trust Christ, and I'll have another opportunity. I'll just put it off. Let me close with this. Reminds me of a guy whose job it was to collect the eggs of exotic birds who built their nests in these cliffs, in these little caves and cliffs. And they were along the seashore. And so this guy, he would tie the end of his rope to something strong at the top of the cliffs. And he would lower himself down. He would reach into a cave, grab some of the eggs, and gently put them into his pouch. And then rappel along and go to another cave. And rappel along and go to another cave. And there was one that was pretty big, and he got inside of it because the nest was deep in there. And when he went to reach for the eggs, he let go of the rope. He's almost 100 feet off of the sand there. The waves are crashing along the shore there, and the rope is swinging out. Suddenly, the eggs aren't all that important. He puts the eggs down, and he realizes with each swing, that rope is going to come less and less close to me. I better, with everything I have, go for this rope on this very first swing back, which is exactly what he did. And as that came back, he grabbed onto it. Some of you have had that rope, that gospel rope, swing very close to you, but you have no guarantee it'll swing as close as it is when God's convincing you that you need Christ. You ought to, by faith, put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior. Don't let the rope swing away. Change your mind about yourself. Let's see us as God sees us. He's not impressed, but He loves us passionately. He is impressed with His Son. Let's change our mind about Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Savior. And then let's make the choice to believe on Him. And if you have caught a burden to win souls, if you have caught a burden to talk to people about the Savior, please do not complicate the gospel. Do not complicate the gospel. Do not make it harder than what Jesus made it. And He made it so simple that even a child could believe on Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Nicodemus. And